And the word of the Lord comes to us this afternoon from Genesis chapter 14. And we'll be considering the first 17 verses. So earlier in our first service, we saw Abram made the decision. Lot made the decision to separate from Abram and went to dwell near Sodom. And Abram, on the other hand, he held fast to the promises made to him, and he lived like a child of God. And the Lord strengthened Abram's faith by reaffirming to him the promises. And we continue now with the series, and we come to Genesis chapter 14. And because of the names that are difficult to pronounce, I'll be reading all 17 verses. And this is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tito, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Soar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Kenarim, the Susim in Ham, the Amim in Shaphah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Amishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Soar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tito, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eschor, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaphah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he add his blessings to it. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Genesis 14 is one of the most fascinating chapters in the book of Genesis because it gives us the first account of warfare between mankind in the Bible. And this chapter also gives us a long list of names in the ancient world and their conflicts. And a lot of people out there, a lot of Bible scholars, they actually think that this chapter was a made-up story because they could not find extra biblical sources proving what happened. But as Christians, we know that this chapter is true because it is given to us in the holy and inspired Word of God. And this chapter also continues where the last chapter left off. And as we saw in our last sermon, Abram held fast to the promises of God, and he stayed in the promised land while Lot decided to leave Abram and to the promise and the promised land to Sodom, the place where the wicked were dwelling. And in this sermon, we're going to see the fruits of their choices. So what are we going to learn from this list of kings? And what encouragement is this text going to give us as we too are living in the midst of wars and conflict? And this is what we'll be considering today. I'll be looking at this text in three different sections. First of all, Lot's kidnapping from verses 1 to 12. Second, Abram's rescue, verses 13 to 14. And then third, Abram the king, verses 15 to 17. Let us now come to our first point. Lot's kidnapping. So now if you notice in the beginning of this chapter, it begins with a list of kings. And from the list, we know that there are actually two groups of them. The first was an alliance of four kings from Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and Goyim. And notice that Shinar was also included there. And if you remember the name Shinar, Shinar was the place where the people tried to build the Tower of Babel. And it was also where Ur was located, from which the Lord called Abram out to follow him. And these four kings, these places were actually in Mesopotamia, which is near the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iran, which is, if you look at the map, you can actually see that they are actually 1,000 miles away from the land of Canaan. It's really far away. And we know from these verses that these four kings were the superpower of those days. And then here, we also see a second alliance. And the second alliance was an alliance of five kings from Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela. And these five kings were local kings of some small cities near the Jordan River. And if you look at the map, the Dead Sea is right here, and these cities and kings are from nearby that Jordan River and Dead Sea. And what happened here was that they were waging wars against one another. And we're also told the reason for the war. Verse 4 tells us that the alliance of the five Jordanian kings for 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer, who was the king of Elam. And Chedorlaomer was likely the leader of the Mesopotamian alliance. So in other words, the five Jordanian kings were obligated to pay Chedorlaomer tribute from over 1,000 miles away, so that Chedorlaomer would not attack them and conquer them. They were in a suzerain vassal relationship, like a covenantal relationship, which you pay protection money and they won't come and attack you. That was the logic there. But then what happened was that, as verse 4 tells us, that in the 13th year, the Jordanian kings decided to rebel. And what happened was likely that they stopped paying the massive sums of protection money to King Chedorlaomer. And because of that, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the other Mesopotamian kings, they decided to travel more than 1,000 miles to Canaan to fight against them. And then verse 5 tells us, Chedorlaomer and his allies went around a loop and conquered a few nations before they went out and fight against the five Jordanian kings. And if you look at the map carefully, you see them, the Dead Sea is right here. They went around the loop and went back up in order to fight the Jordanian kings at the Valley of Siddim. And then King Chedorlaomer and those with him, they were so powerful that they defeated the five kings in Canaan. And the text tells us that the kings of the Jordan alliance either died by falling into the asphalt pits or they fled into the mountains. And asphalt pits, we know, is actually translated in another word calling the tar pits. And if you go to California, you can actually see some of them. Back then, people used to use asphalt, which is tar, to build buildings. There were minerals, so that's why you can see Chedorlaomer and his allies were going down to try to conquer those areas in order to get those minerals as well. So that we're told that some of the Jordanian kings actually died by falling into them, or some of them fled into the mountains. And then here in verse 11, Moses also told us that the Mesopotamian kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. You see, they not only took their land, their food supplies, but they also took the people, the women, and the children. And what happened likely was that they enslaved the children and women and the men with them. and sold them into slavery. So as we're reading this, what our purpose of reading this is not really trying to find out which alliance we want to stand on, which side we want to stand on, or in other words, we're not trying to root for any one of these kings. We have to recognize that all of these kings, all of these nations were pagan nations, and all of these kings were pagan idolaters. They worshipped false gods. And some people would actually argue that the reason why we're given this account was because the invisible hand of God was judging and punishing the wicked people like Sodom and Gomorrah. But we don't know for certain. Whatever the purpose is, we know that God is sovereign over the nations, including raising up nations and bringing down kings. Even he was able to use wicked kings against one another to accomplish his purposes. But what's most concerning the narrative here was that these kings also took someone very important, and that person was Lot. Notice once again here in verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And this is where we're linked back to the previous chapter, to Lot and Abram. But then notice why Lot was taken captive. The text tells us that because he was in Sodom. I remember that in our last sermon, we saw that Lot was tempted by the lust of the eyes when he saw the beauty of the land. So he chose to live there. And remember that he was not yet in Sodom at that time. He only pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But now the text tells us that he was dwelling in Sodom. And you see here that he really wanted to pursue what the world had to offer him. He followed the rest of the world and took the opportunity of his life, even though he knew that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. Yet he decided to live in Sodom, the most wicked place in that society. And brothers and sisters, here we really see the fruits of his choice from chapter 13. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." And this is really the fruits that Lot was reaping here. We can say that he really deserved what he was going through here. He did not regard the promise to Abram, and he was satisfied to separate from Abram to dwell in the most wicked city. And now he was in despair. He was caught in the hostility between the cities of men, and he was also captured and likely sold into slavery. But the question we want to ask is this: would this be the final fate of Lot? Would this be the final fate of Lot? Would Lot be permanently captured by Chedorlaomer and his allies? And that leads us to our second point. And the text tells us in verse 13 that someone who had escaped came and told Abram, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eschor and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. And you see here that Abram was not part of this conflict, and Chedorlaomer and his allies did not even touch him. Maybe at that time they did not even know that Abram actually existed in the land of Canaan. But the point is that, you see, he was dwelling at the place where the Lord called him, the place where the Lord wanted him to be and called him to be. In contrast to Lot, who was being caught in the hostility between the cities of men, Abram was completely safe from where he was. And if you think about it, and we can glean some truth from this for us as well, as Christians, when we think about it, Abram was completely safe in where the Lord called him to be. And for you and me, sometimes when we come to church every Sunday, we come here from 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock. And sometimes we're thinking, are we missing out from something in the world? Is there something that we're missing out there? Is there something that the world can offer, something better that the world can offer to us? And here we know that when we come to church on Sunday and worship Him, we know that we're actually being protected from what's happening around the world, especially the evil that is going on around the world. And we see here that Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom, he was caught in the hostility between the cities of men. And Abram was completely protected. He was just watching this from the sidelines. No one knew that he existed. And he was completely safe because he was dwelling where the Lord wanted him to be. And what did Abram do when he heard of his kinsman or brother who was kidnapped by foreign armies? What did he do? And the text tells us that he immediately armed his 318 men and joined forces with his allies and went out against the world power of his days. Brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that Abram here could have left Lot to his fate. Remember that Lot had selfishly chosen what looked like the best portion of the land. And Lot, back in chapter 13, he foolishly linked his fortune with that of the wicked men of Sodom. In other words, in sharing the fate of Sodom, Lot was completely reaping the fruits of his sinful choices. So here you see that Abram would have been justified in doing nothing. He did not have to go and rescue Lot. But brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pause for a moment and ask ourselves, will we act the same way Abram did? Sometimes we see our brothers and sisters making foolish decisions, even in the church, and they're in trouble. How are we reacting to the consequence of their decisions? Are we asking ourselves if the question is worth helping because of how he or she had treated us before? Or do we start asking if it is convenient for us to go help? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Abram here helped Lot without asking either of these questions. The fact is that he had been mistreated by Lot and he had all the reasons not to go and help him. But he was about to put his life on the line for Lot. It is because Lot was his brother. And it was his duty before God that he must perform his duty as a redeemer. And Abram here, he went forth to perform his duty. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a reminder for us that we must do the same. We must do the same. The Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, once commented, "Though others have been wanting in their duty to us, yet we must not therefore deny our duty to them." So what would you do if you're in Abram's situation? Would you do the same? Or would you turn away and say, well, he deserved what he deserved? May we always remember what the Lord has called us to do. So here, as soon as Abram heard of what happened to Lot, he gathered his men and his allies to go pursue the Mesopotamian forces. But notice the number of men Abram had. The text tells us that he had 318 men and the forces of his allied. And this is remarkably significant. Yes, people argue that these men were trained and maybe Abram was really a strategic commander. He was smart. He was good at fighting. And we do not know the exact number of how many people he had. But whatever the exact total, one thing is very clear to us, that there weren't many of them. I remember against whom was he fighting. Verses 1 to 12 made clear to us that Chedorlaomer and his allies were the superpowers of his days. And the superpowers of his days had just defeated the five nation states in the Valley of Siddim. Can you imagine the amount of faith that was needed for Abram to go out to pursue that army? But by faith and out of love for his brother, Abram went out with his tiny force and pursued 175 miles to Dan against the world's power in order to rescue his brother Lot. And brothers and sisters in Christ, does what happened here remind you of Gideon and his 300 men in Judges? Does this incident also remind you of how King David, the unarmed man with five stones going up against the giant Goliath? And does what happened here also remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who left behind the glories of heaven, who humbled himself, took on human flesh, took on the nature of a servant, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Do you remember that? Do you remember how people mocked him when he was being crucified? A plaque was nailed above him stating, "The King of the Jews." You see, they did that because they considered him a defeat and a failure. But what was considered foolish and lowly, the Lord used to accomplish his purposes. And remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. "But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You see, no one would have expected Gideon and his 300 men to win. No one would have expected King David, the unarmed man, to win. No one would have expected anything out of Abram and his tiny force going up against the Mesopotamian kings and win. But we're about to see here that the humble was about to be highly exalted. And that leads us to our final point, Abram the king. Verse 15 tells us, Abram divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So Abram brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. Can you see what's going on here? See, by faith, Abram went out against the superpowers of his days, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. See, here, Abram not only rescued Lot, but he also brought back all that Chedorlaomer and his allies took, and he brought back all the women and children back into the promised land. And this is significant. It is because if you think about it, isn't this what a king was supposed to do? Isn't a king supposed to protect his people and to lead his people into victory? And this is exactly what Abram did. He was acting as a king who protected his people and led his people into victory. And if you think about it, wasn't he already the king of Canaan? Remember what happened back in chapter 12. The Lord appeared to him and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And then in our last sermon, remember that after Lot separated from him, the Lord repeated the promise to Abram in verse 14. "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." And remember also that we talked about what it means when the Lord told Abram to walk the land. It was to symbolize his ownership of the land, like a king symbolizing his ownership of the land. In other words, Abram, in light of God's promise to him, he was already the king of Canaan. So what we see here in chapter 14 was a king who humbled himself in the previous chapter, being highly exalted. And this is the way of the Lord's king. The Lord used the humble and the lowly, what was considered foolish and shameful, in order to shame the wise. Here with 318 men and his allies, he not only defeated the superpowers by casting them out of the land, from the land, but he also brought back the people and the goods that were taken away. And you see here that the enemies whom other kings could not defeat, God's appointed king, Abram, was able to defeat them. But more importantly, we must recognize that the Mesopotamian kings were not just a bunch of random kings or random rulers without any significance. Because if you pay attention to their names, the name Chedorlaomer means slave of Lagomer, an Elamite god, going to enslave people, capture people, enslave them into slavery, into bondage. And remember the name Shinar as well. We mentioned this earlier. Shinar was the place where the people attempted to build the Tower of Babel, the great city of men. And then Shinar would later become the epicenter of Babylon. And Babylon in the Bible represents the power of the devil and the archenemy of God's people. Babylon was the place where sin and evil dwelled, where the devil constantly seeking to destroy those who would rebel against him. So here, what's going on is that the victory over the Mesopotamian kings foreshadowed the greater victory that was promised in Genesis 3:15, the victory over the seed of the serpents, the spiritual victory over the ring and the dominion of the devil. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can you see how this victory here in the narrative was revelational, was prophetic in nature? It foreshadowed the ultimate triumph of the seed of the woman who would come from Abram's loins thousands of years later, who would crush the kings of the world and the head of the serpents, and would lead his people into a final victory over sin and death. Can you see that here? And although in the process of battle, the seed of the woman would become injured, he needed to go through great humiliation by being nailed to the cross. But then we know that death and hell could not hold him, for victory came 3 days later when our Lord Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into the heavens, and he was highly exalted that he is now seated triumphantly at the right hand of the Father, ruling the world. And he will one day bring all his people into glory with him. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you see, it was no accident that Moses gave us this account of war and all these earthly kings whose name we cannot pronounce. Because this chapter was revelational. It foreshadowed the final victory of the seed of the woman. Just as all these earthly kings were conquered by God's appointed king Abram, likewise the seed of the serpent would also be conquered by the true appointed king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just a reminder to you that the battle has indeed been won. All the nations were given over to him as an inheritance, fulfilling Psalm 2 we just sang earlier. All the nations were given to him as inheritance. And Christ is highly exalted to the highest place and possess a name that is above every name. And if you're sitting here today or you're watching our worshiping with us via the live stream, isn't this a great encouragement for you and me, for all of us? That the victory has been won by God's appointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And should this not cause us to bow down to worship him, want to worship him and to praise him? And yes, this should really be encouraging us to bow down and worship him and to praise him. This is what we really should be doing, because we have a king who represents us, who fights for us, who protects us, and who leads us into a triumphant victory over sin and death. But then also we know that although we have been delivered by God's appointed king, we must not let our guards down. It is because we're still in the midst of a war with the world, and not only external war like the one in the Middle East, or even the Cold War, or what we're going through now in with the U.S. and China. But this war is not external, but this war is an internal one. Every day we fight against sins and temptations. And we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but our enemies are spiritual. Our warfare is a seductive warfare of the soul. But the question is how? How are we supposed to fight? How can we fight against the forces of evil, against sins and temptations? Remember that just as the warfare is spiritual, we must also fight with weapons that are spiritual. And that leads us to Ephesians chapter 6 with the Apostle Paul reminding us about the weapons that the Lord has given to us to fight this warfare. Let me read it to you. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So this is how we're going to fight. The fight is by prayer and by reading of God's word. You know, the brothers and sisters are next to you. You pray for them. You encourage them to walk this journey. And you, when you pray for them, and by holding fast to the same hope, you can also be strengthening one another, encouraging one another in this spiritual journey. And when we are armed with all these weapons and look steadfastly to the cross, we may fight against our every sins and temptations. And not only that, we may also spread the kingdom of Christ throughout the whole world, telling others about the triumphs of God's grace. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what we're called to do. And this chapter is calling us to do that. But once again, you can now fight with great faith and valor, because you know that the outcome is secured. For God's appointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has won, and He will one day subdue all enemies under His feet. And that is the promise to you and me. And that is the promise that we're holding fast to, so that we may continue to walk this journey. May the Lord help us, strengthen us, so that we may eagerly wait for the return of Christ with eyes of longing. While we're doing that, let us also fight this battle with perseverance until the day when He comes, and when every knee will bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your electing grace and mercy. We praise You for You are the God who not only made promises to us, but carry them out to the very end. We thank You for the work of Christ at the cross. We thank You for the Spirit of Christ who lives in us now and works faith in our hearts. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the reminder that You are indeed our great King. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on You, and not only that, to rejoice in the salvation which You have graciously given through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we do so by faith, looking forward to the day when You return and take us to glory with You. May You strengthen our faith when we are weak, so that we may hold fast to the promise You made to us until the very end. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.